So that's our text. Actually, the name of the sermon is Great is the Mystery of Godliness. And the text is actually on that chapter, on that verse number 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And this statement comes at the tail end of the Apostle Paul's counsel to Timothy about the importance of properly choosing deacons. Because not only ministers and elders, but deacons, he says, are the caretakers of the gospel. They share with the other offices this very responsibility. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans, the letter to the Romans, that to the Jews, God had entrusted his oracles, that is, his verbal revelation of who he is, and that was part of their historic mission. And now, in the New Testament, Paul uses a similar emphasis when speaking of the responsibility of deacons. And how do they fulfill their responsibility? By their conduct. See, Paul makes a general statement, and then he gets into specifics. But the general statement is that they are to, quote, hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And his point is, it's not enough for them to know the right doctrine. They must themselves be right. A deacon must live and conduct himself as if the doctrine he professes is the most important thing in the world. This is how, then, he shows himself to be the guardian of it. The Apostle Paul uses the word mystery, and by this he means revealed mystery, mystery no longer. In the New Testament, when the gospel is spoken of as a mystery, it means historically it was so, but not anymore. Not anymore with the people of God, because God has revealed it. And that is to say, before the New Testament, the particulars, the specifics and details of this new covenant and this gospel were kept hidden, but now they are made known by the preaching of the word. And Paul tells Timothy that he intends to come soon to him, but even if he is delayed, he says, in essence, that will give you all the more of a chance to practice living purely before the people of God. Timothy was a young man. He is now proving himself to older people here, and so they know that he is very young, and he may be unable to do this is the presupposition of some. But Paul uses a term for the church now to reinforce in young Timothy the importance of his duties as an officer of the church. He calls the church what it is. He calls it the pillar and ground of the truth. That's an architectural term. It's a building construction term. He means to say the gospel supported in this world is upheld and maintained in this world by the visible church, the same way that a structure is supported. It's maintained by pillars and foundation or ground. And his point is the conduct of officers, not just their profession of faith, but their lifestyle, their conduct, maintains the integrity of the church. This is what Paul is saying by the Spirit. And the church, he says, maintains the stability of gospel truth on the earth. So if the church is unstable, the truth of the gospel will be compromised. Now, you see, that explains a lot of what has happened in church history, a lot of it bad. But enough of it is good, so that the witness of Christ does go out and is received by those who will hear it. I don't know about you, but when I came to Christ, I was aware there was a lot of false teaching out there and a lot of sham churches. But for some reason, I wasn't dissuaded. I just realized that you know, if 85% of it is fake, 15% of it is true. I don't know about you, but that's how it worked with me. The Spirit of God worked in my life in that way. So the officers in the church, if they're unstable, the church, he says, will be compromised. So what's the connection? Well, Paul ends his exhortation by summarizing why, he's summarizing this word great, and great is the mystery of godliness. And what is that? What is the mystery now revealed? It's the incarnation. It's the gospel and the incarnation. The incarnation of Almighty God is a thing that offends natural man. For example, there are over 1.6 billion Muslims in the world today, 23% of the population, and the idea of the incarnation of God is an offense to all of them. They believe it's a distortion of the teachings of Muhammad, a corruption of the original texts. And those who are religious as Muslims see it as their duty to counter this belief in any way they can. They believe they are doing Allah a service by doing so. And similarly, the Jews of Christ's day tried to stone Jesus to death for claiming to be deity. John 10:33, for example, where you hear this dialogue between the Pharisees and Jesus. Of a good word we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, they said to him, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. It's always been opposed. The mystery revealed has always been opposed throughout church history. In all the heresies and the doctrinal distortions of the early church, from Arianism that denied Jesus was divine, to all the other isms that argued that he wasn't fully human, you see this pattern: Nestorianism, monothelitism, monophysitism, etc. The thing that the natural mind had the hardest time with was the reconciling that both were true at the same time. He's fully God and fully man. That all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in him, as we see, as a text does say. What was so extraordinary, what made this mystery so great, was that the Savior so completely identified as a man. So completely, because he came fully as one of them. As it says in Scripture, wherefore in all things it behooved him, it was fitting for him, to be made like unto his brethren, it says. In all things, and that is with the body, the soul, the spirit, and the will. Those isms I quoted to you before, they dealt with, well, maybe it's a different will. It's not fully the will, the human will. Maybe it's not fully the human spirit. It was the human will that Christ had, the human spirit, the human soul, and the human body. And yet he's God. In all things it behooved him that he might be, that is to say, that in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to console those. Our King James says succor. It means console those who are tempted. Hebrews 2:18. Able to console them. So he had to fully identify with everything dealing with humanity, including being one of them, body, soul, and spirit. And so he had to be tempted as a man, and fully as a man, in the temptations that afflict our bodies, spirits, and our wills. If you read the first letter of John, you see some of the marveling that John does. We read that this morning, the first letter of John. You see, as you read it, some of the marveling that John does, and his amazement when he speaks of this mystery revealed, the greatness of this incarnation revealed. Here it is, 1 John 1. That, you see the emotion even, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life, 1 John 1. He's talking about Jesus. But the way the incarnation occurred in history, and the way Jesus came into the world and suffered the humiliation of all this, was so improbable and far-fetched to the mind of natural man that Isaiah even cried out 700 years before Christ was born. Who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Isaiah 53. So you see, this shows that it's only by the arm of the Lord that someone would even believe this. And what else is there about this great mystery? He was manifested in the flesh, yes, number one. Number two, he was justified in the Spirit. Now, it doesn't mean quite the same as it does with us, this word justified, when it refers to Jesus. Justification, we learn from the catechism, from the scriptures. The catechism organizes it in a certain way. But justification for Christians is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. But applied to Jesus, the word justified simply means vindicated. It means cleared of all charges against him. The only way God does that with born-again Christians is he does them a favor. He credits to their account the righteousness of Christ. He credits he credits to Christ's account the sinfulness of the saints, of those coming to Christ. He credits to them their sinfulness. Christ then was punished for it, but were forgiven for the sake of his righteousness. It's a transferal. That's the only way anyone, aside from Christ, was ever justified. But how then is Christ justified? How is he justified, as our very text says? Well, unlike us, Jesus was never personally unrighteous, but when he was laden with the sins of his people, he was credited as if he were unrighteous by God. In other words, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God has made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was accused by man. He was accused of being evil by human courts of law. But the Spirit of God bore witness, gave testimony that this was a lie. He was condemned by, as you know, the religious courts, declared to be a blasphemer worthy of death. The text is saying that the Holy Ghost bore witness that he was innocent. How did the Holy Ghost do that? Well, in the most obvious way, he raised him from the dead. The Spirit of God did that. And so one big significance of his being raised from the dead was that it was a pronouncement by God that he was innocent of all charges. Seen and touched and witnessed by others, speaking to an embarrassingly large number of people because the rulers couldn't stop these appearances and these sightings. They had claimed that the man was evil. He had been rightly put to death. And yet, here he is, the same man walking around bodily alive for 40 days, eating with people, touching people, and thus in the eyes of God and of the people, complete repudiation of any charge against him is obvious. It's obvious that God was with him. It was the end of all argument. There he is. And it's the end of all argument, not from some high-toned theological argument, but rather from the very fact that he's there. What are you going to do? Here he is. Seen by hundreds of people for 40 days. Can you imagine the discussions that ensued? We saw him. We condemned him to death. The crowd, the high court condemned him, that he was an evil man, and there he is on the street, in the house, by the shore, seen by hundreds of people. And if you don't, and the reasoning was in 1 Corinthians 15:3, if you don't believe what I'm saying, go see for yourself and talk to the people. There they are. Of whom many were still alive at that time, but some had fallen asleep, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15:3. And because Christ was vindicated from all charges by this testimony, the fact that there he is alive, this testimony of the Holy Ghost, well, so are we. We're vindicated from all charges. This is how the Scriptures handles this. 1 Peter 1:10, which says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. searching what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, did they minister the things which are now reported unto you, the things which angels desire to look into. They desired to fully understand this mystery before it was revealed. Even the angels themselves desired to understand what they were not permitted yet to understand. He was seen of angels, not just that he was seen of them. He was ministered to them by angels. He was attended by them as serving spirits. This was a different kind of relationship than, say, Joshua had with angels, or Abraham had with angels, or Moses. You pick any personality in the Bible and you'll see the difference. With Christ, it's different. They waited upon him. They treated him as a king. And you can see some of this interaction, both before and after his resurrection from the dead. And so what made this mystery so amazing, so great, as it says, great is the mystery of godliness, was the sudden expansion of this covenant of grace out from the borders of Israel, out from the confines of the Jewish mindset and the Jewish law, to every nation on earth. It was, and so, as it says, he was believed on in the world. Believed on in the world. And so the world, he was now seen to be who he was in the world by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the witness of the apostles and disciples. Then the Gentile world at the time of Christ had a lot of prohibitions to receiving the gospel. They had their own gods. They had their own traditions. Their gods were represented by various images placed all over the empire. You read some of them in your scripture reading. Diana of the Ephesians, the Acropolis in Athens, Rome, Mars Hill, named after the Roman god of war, the Parthenon, all that named after the Parthenos, that is the virgin who Athena. All these gods had were well represented. They had physical representations of themselves, but the God of the Christians had none. And they were considered to be atheists, irreverent. They were considered to be irreverent because they had no representation of God. And aside from that, the God that they had was intolerant of other gods. He condemned their worship and even the acknowledgement of their existence. So my point is there was a lot of opposition for his being believed on in the world, but it happened anyway. The Christians actively exported it wherever they went. They talked about it. And according to the pagans, that incurred their wrath, much like the wrath of the Muslim world against the gospel. Just the expansion of the church, opposed by all these conditions, showed that this revealed mystery to be as amazing as it was. So, in conclusion, we've seen that, yes, indeed, great is the mystery of godliness, that Christ was preached unto the world, unto the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world. He was received up unto glory. And so we're the beneficiaries of it also. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this great mystery revealed, this mystery that even the angels were in awe of when it occurred. And we thank you, Lord God, that it continues to remain a great revealed mystery to all who would receive it. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen.